All right. Well, it's so glad for me to be back here at Virginia Dale. I remember some of the faces and some of the names, and so I'm glad that you were willing to have me come back. Also, I was slated to come a few weeks ago, and I got a mysterious sickness and illness that had me out for the count there for several days. And so I appreciate the opportunity once again to come and to see what God has in store for us. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Great, wonderful God in heaven, we thank you so much for being the God and King. Lord, we're humbled to come before the throne of the Creator of the universe, Lord, and we are so glad that, as you say in Hebrews, you sustain us, you sustain the earth, and we're glad that that is the King we bow before today. Lord, help us today to be attentive to your word. May you, Lord, grant us the wisdom and understanding for how we might apply your teaching to our lives. Lord, help us to put you in a place that is high and lifted up in our hearts and in this time. Lord, help us to worship you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, so the last time I was here, I had the opportunity to speak in another one of Paul's books, and it happened to be the last chapter of the book of Romans. And so if you remember the last chapter of the book of Romans, it's an interesting way to end one of the greatest books ever written, and that was he goes through a list of ordinary saints. He goes through a whole list, a whole chapter dedicated to the most ordinary of Christians, individuals from all walks of life, individuals who had no real prominence in their day, but they all had one unifying purpose, and that was advancing the kingdom of God and ministering to the saints of the day. And so I think it's really interesting how the Lord orchestrates these things. And so we come to the end of the book of Ephesians, where we're going to be today, and I think we're going to see some interesting parallels between the ordinary Christians that are defined in the 16th chapter of Romans and what we will see in the chapter, end chapter of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And so the focus verses for today are verses 14 through 17, and that is a very familiar passage of Scripture in the armor of God. But I would like for us to start by just reading the full context of that thought, and that is actually verses 10 through 20. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start by reading in chapter 6, verse 10, and it says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So, here we come to the end of the book of Ephesians. And so, before we dive right into the text of focus today, what I'd like to do is see if we might just calibrate our thinking a little bit and do a really quick overview of what we have learned, making sure we have a good understanding of how we got to this armor of God context. And so, the book of Ephesians is not unlike a lot of the New Testament writings, in particular the writings of Paul, where Paul sets the stage in the first few chapters. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians really are setting up the doctrine that we have in Christ. And that is, he describes how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, through Christ. And Paul explains, even starting in verse 4 of chapter 1, in one long sentence running all the way down to verse 14, he says, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be made holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us so that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for the purpose that we might be to the praise of his glory. And we have redemption, as it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Paul starts out with this long kind of list, right, of all these attributes and these things that can be accounted to us because of Christ in heaven. And he gives all of this to us so that we might come to the understanding in verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So Paul starts out the book of Ephesians by giving us a list of all the things we can be ascribed to have because of Christ's gifts to us. And that's a really important foundation for us to understand where we're going to be when we talk about putting on the armor of God here in a few minutes. And then we go into the second chapter, right? And what we see there is he further describes these wonderful gifts of salvation. And he reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and in sins. And I think this is a really key thing for us to understand as we prepare for the oncoming battle and know that we're going to be putting on the armor of God. It's good for us to know that before we've even got to that point, that the Lord found us dead in trespasses and sins, only to then conquer that death through his action on the cross, so that we might have the ability to fight boldly in Christ himself. And so these first couple of chapters take us through a teaching and help us understand that we belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, we have all of these things, not of ourselves, but through him. As we get into chapter 3, it ends with a really interesting doxology. And it says this, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is a closing element of praise for what he has done for us. And this is how the first three chapters go. All the blessings are defined and we are his workmanship, right? And then we turn the page to chapter 4, and in very Paul fashion, he starts chapter 4 with a therefore. This is very, very typical of the style of writing that the Apostle Paul would have. He would set out something for us to understand, and then he changes things. He goes, okay, now that you understand this, now you have to do something. The good old days are always the first part of Paul's books. We didn't have to do anything. Just read and understand the blessings we have to receive. But Paul always brings this really fancy but. And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul goes through the chapter, the fourth chapter, and he unpacks all of that, right? We're to walk in a way that's consistent with our calling. And he gives us a list of what those characteristics are. And then later in the chapter, he gives us a charge that we are to lay aside the old self and put on the new self. And there is an understanding that there is a former way of walking, and now there is a new way of walking. In that former way, we were, as noted in the early chapters, we were dead in that moment, and now we are alive, and now we have a purpose. We have a function, a responsibility for ministry which we are gifted, and we are gifted for this oncoming battle because of what we have learned has been ascribed to us in chapters 1 through 3. So it's really important, I think, for us to do this. And it says there in chapter 4, don't give the devil an opportunity. So we don't give the devil an opportunity. And the assumption there is that any of those kinds of behaviors would be avenues for giving the devil an opportunity. So it's really important for us to understand that there are things that we can do that compromise our effectiveness in our role as a Christian soldier. So being mindful of what those are, how we can avoid them, and then how we can stand firm in preventing those is going to be really key for our our effectiveness in the advancing of the kingdom. We come to chapter 5, and Paul uses even more simple analogies and practical illustrations for how we are to live. He tells us in chapter 5 that we are to be imitators of Christ. And he gives us an example of how that imitation might look. He even goes on and gives us an example of what imitating Christ would look like in our marriages, right? So he gets really practical, and he gets really down to the nuts and bolts of life and giving us those kinds of examples. And then we come to chapter 6. In verses 1 through 9, you have this accumulation of all these details of living out our Christian life. The standards for unity, standards for life in the church, for ministry, principles for purity, for fellowship, and for witnessing, and what the Spirit-filled life looks like is a life controlled by the Spirit of God. If you will, it's a life lived under the dominating impulse of the Word of God. And the great theme here is to walk the worthy walk. Verse 10 of chapter 6, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's two assumptions made here. One assumption is quite clear, and that is there is going to be a battle. And the other assumption is that the armor that you would put on would not be armor of yourself. It would not be armor that you would bring to battle, but it is armor that you would bring from the Lord, and through His might you adorn it to be ready for that battle to come. That's also a really comforting thought for us to realize that we don't have to rely on our own abilities, our own capacity to fight a spiritual battle, but we have the ability to rely on the might that the Lord brings in His strength to be prepared for that battle. And there's a couple other verses I want to look at real briefly that kind of cement that thought. One is in James chapter 4, verse 7, and it's something, it's a verse that you all have undoubtedly heard, and it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? That's a promise of victory. Paul also understood that. It's also described in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8. He says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In the end, Satan threw everything he had at Christ, but he could not be victorious. Christ triumphed through it all, and so can we. The victory is promised. The battle has been won. And that is a confidence boost of all confidence boosts when you are going into a battle. There's no doubt that when you have the confidence that the victory is at hand, the battle has been won, the ending has been determined, you have the ability to a resolve to resist the attacks in a way that we could never face on our own. So, Paul is telling us that our preparation is strength in the Lord, and our equipment is the armor of God. I'm so glad it's not the armor of Kyle, but it's the armor of God that we get to go to battle in. We need to understand the schemes, and it's a real struggle. There's no doubt it's not just a struggle with human forces, but it is a struggle with supernatural forces. So our hope, my hope for today is that we'll simply take a look at these elements for how we might, as ordinary as we are, practically apply those elements of armor to our lives. So that's where I hope that we can land today. There has been a countless number of sermons and books and writings over this particular passage. It is a great passage of scripture, and it's incredibly humbling even to be able to come in and teach on this particular passage of scripture. And so I even appreciate the opportunity. If I had another 15 or 20 years to prepare, I might be ready for it. But nonetheless, let's dig in. So we're going to start in verse 14 as we look at the individual elements of armor. And so in verse 14, he again reminds us, he says this, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. So let's talk about the belt of truthfulness. And so the foundational and cornerstone characteristic of a Christian is that belief in the truth of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's the fundamental element that Satan wants to undermine. And we can see his working to undermine that from the very, very beginning. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? And Satan tried to undermine the truth of God and have Eve doubt God's truth. Do you remember Satan in the garden? He would say, hath God said? And you could hear that tone of, did he really mean what he said? Is that really the intent? And then he would go on to say, well, but the real reason he doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he doesn't want you to be like him. How often does that happen in our lives? How often do we come to situations where we are presented with attacks from Satan that try to undermine the truth of God, that try to distort what God has told us to be true and believable and right? Satan wants that kind of disruption and doubtfulness and cloudiness to be in our life because it undermines the basic principle of where we stand as a Christian. John chapter 8 verse 44 tells us that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That's why truth must be the very first element that we rely on. So in Paul's day, there's no doubt that the image of the Roman soldier was a very common occurrence. All through that territory, the Roman soldier was very well known. And so Paul draws on that very understood image to start talking about these truths that we might have. So if you think about the Roman soldier, they would wear a tunic in that day. And it was basically a long rectangular piece of material that essentially had a hole for your head and your arms. You might think about it as very much like what a poncho would be wearing today. So you can imagine that would not be a garment you would want to take into battle. You would not want to be going into battle with a loose garment that would be easily snagged or could be grabbed by the enemy or could be used in some way against you. So what they would do is they would have a belt, usually made of leather, and then they would put that belt over their tunic, and then they would tuck that tunic, the corners, into that belt so that it would tidy up and tighten that tunic around them. That would allow them then to operate without fear of being snagged and grabbed and getting caught on something. Not only would that belt tie in and bring in your tunic, but it would also be the foundational piece that your sword would hang from, which is really important as we get into the sword of the Spirit. It oftentimes would have a leather sash that would go over your shoulder by which the other pieces of your battle attire might be affixed to. So what's the practical application for us today? And so what I wanted to talk about is that word for truth. In this particular usage in the Greek is aletheia, right? Which can be translated as truth as content or truth as opposed to falsehood. Truth is defined as the word of God, the revelation of God, the content of truth. Or it could be defined as an attitude of truthfulness or non-hypocrisy, sincerity or honesty, integrity or commitment. And I think the main idea Paul is bringing here is this idea of truthfulness. And it's talking about attitude more than content. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, put on your belt that shows the attitude of readiness. You have an attitude of commitment. You are demonstrating a readiness to adorn the remaining pieces of armor so that you can go to battle. Make sure that you tidy up your existence so that you won't have the most basic struggles and challenges and snags. Be alert. Be ready. It means you're going to be serious. Quite frankly, I think so many of us as Christians never get the belt on. We're all too comfortable in going through life in a little bit of a flip-flop kind of way. Never really paying attention to the alertness we should have, knowing that an attack is imminent. You see, when a Roman soldier would put on his belt, everyone around instantly knew that he was getting ready for battle. It was known in that culture what that meant. And what Paul is wanting us to do is to take that same kind of mentality of how we approach Scripture and how we approach our Christian walk with a readiness and an understanding that we have to be prepared for an attack. Further on in verse 14, it goes to the breastplate of righteousness and says, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, it's a quick acknowledgement that a breastplate would be a vital element in the armor of a soldier. There is no doubt that one thing that you were going to have is you were going to have a breastplate that covered your vital organs, that protected your source of life, right? The breastplate would not only provide the physical protection in a hand-to-hand combat kind of way, but it would also serve as protection from glances and attacks that you didn't see coming. Think even some of those arrows that would be coming could be deflected by your breastplate when you would not even know that they were coming at you. Now, to the Jew in particular, this would have had a very significant meaning as well. So the breastplate would have been used to cover those vital elements of a soldier, in particular, the heart and the bowels. And so as we look a little more about that, what we see is that Paul is using it very symbolically to say that the heart represented the mind. So we know in Scripture it says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And the heart is the thinking aspect of life. And the heart in Hebrew terms or symbols means the mind. If you think back to the Scripture says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Thinking is associated with the heart. The bowels are associated with feelings and emotions. So he talks about the bowels of compassion, or shutting up the bowels of love so that we're not able to love someone properly. And this is because emotions give us feelings in our stomach, right? I'm sure you've experienced that. Emotions hit us in the gut, and they're real and they're powerful, and they are something we know to be real. We ache in our stomach when certain emotions hit. And so to the Hebrew, to the Jew, this is a good way to demonstrate that the heart means the thinking process and the bowels refer to the emotions. That's what the breastplate would cover. So if we can draw that imagery across to this armor, we can understand that Satan wants to attack a believer in two very fundamental ways. One, in our thinking, and two, in our emotions. How real is that as we think about the attacks we get? Our thinking and our emotions are so easily compromised. So, we can never attain God's standard of righteousness on our own. And so it comes as a gift from Christ Jesus. We saw that, and that's what's so important about understanding chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians. We can understand that we can have this breastplate of righteousness because we are provided that gift from Christ. And we can live in righteousness, and we can live a righteous life. It's as simple as a daily, moment by moment set of choices. Practical righteousness is what puts on that breastplate. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, it says, oh, how much I want that. Oh, I want to see that. I want to reach the prize. That is the prize of Christ's likeness. I want my practical righteousness to match my positional righteousness. So holy living is that practical putting on of the breastplate of righteousness. The third element of armor is having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. And so the imagery that Paul brings to the early Christian is the image of very sure footing and the confidence and assurance that brings. So the Roman army was very well equipped. One of the most notable aspects of the Roman army was actually their footwear. There are countless historical accounts of battles being lost because of the footwear of the army. Think about our own Revolutionary War. Can you think of a battle where footwear was important? We know the story of Valley Forge, and we know that so much of that was around simply the shoes on their feet. And so what Paul is telling us here is you need to have a very reliable source of foundation for your feet. Now, Paul is not talking about going somewhere. Oftentimes we think of shoes, we think about the imagery of momentum and moving and conquering. But in this case, this is a very different picture. The shoes in this case were shoes that were to help them stay put. The shoes in particular, for the Roman soldier in this account, would have been made of a very, very thick, very durable piece of leather. And the leather would have been attached to their foot through leather straps going all the way up above their calf. And one of the interesting things that they would do is they would take these short spikes or nails and they would drive them through the sole of the shoe out the bottom, creating what we might consider in modern day athletic spikes. And it was to allow those soldiers to have a confidence in their foothold and to have a grip on the ground beneath them so that they would be very difficult to move. So the soldier that we have in mind is not necessarily the soldier that we would think about at the forefront of a battle who is going out and conquering a city or taking a hill or advancing on a particular piece of ground. But the soldier that is being depicted here by Paul is a soldier who stands their ground guarding a treasure. Whether it's a city, whether it's a treasury, whether it is a someone of noble thought, what would be common in this particular picture is that Roman soldier would have about a 5-foot square piece of ground that they were responsible for. They didn't have to worry about what was happening 10 or 20 feet to their left or right, in front of them or behind them. They had a 5-foot square that they were responsible for, and they knew the soldiers beside them kept the same kind of 5-foot square to hold. So what is it that can allow the believer to stand unflinching, to take his stand, to not slip, to not slide, to not fall under attack? What is it that gives us that firm footing? It is having your feet prepared with the gospel of peace. And so what does that mean? Well, the gospel of peace is the gospel. It's sometimes called the gospel of Christ. It's sometimes called the gospel of God, like in Romans 1. And here it's called the gospel of peace. And what is the gospel of peace? It is the good news that you have made peace with God. That's essentially the opening theme to Romans chapter 5. If we looked at Romans chapter 5 verse 1, it says this: having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's it mean to be at peace with God? It simply means that God is not our enemy, but God is our strength. And it takes you right back to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It means He is on our side and we stand firm because we know that we are, in reality, invincible. That takes us on to the next element. In verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, in which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So the most likely image that we can take with us for this kind of shield is not a small circular shield that we might see Captain America using. Okay? Not a shield that would be prepared for the advancement in a battle. But rather, this would be a shield that would be likely between 2 and 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet tall. Think about a small door for a shield. This is a shield that would be strapped to your arm that would allow you, when necessary, to plant in the ground and you could duck and hide your entire body behind. You could also do this and link with your fellow soldiers, creating an almost impermeable wall against an enemy attack. Oftentimes these shields would be lined with leather, and that leather would have an oil on it that oftentimes would be used as a flame retardant. As you can imagine, you would understand, so many times enemies would take their arrows and they would dip their arrowhead in pitch and then light that on fire as they would fling at their adversary. Well, these shields being lined with leather and having that oil on, that would help extinguish that flame as it came to them. It's great imagery of what we as a Christian can understand to be attacks. As you can imagine, these flaming arrows and darts are easily symbols of temptation, impurity, lustfulness, greed, vanity, pride, anger, and so on and so on. You see, faith is believing that God does have the best for you. Very similar to what we saw in the beginning with Eve in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve were there and they fell to those temptations and those fiery arrows of Satan. We also see the same thing happening with Christ our Lord. If you remember the story of Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness, right? And in that, after the end of that 40 days, what happened? Satan came to tempt him after those 40 days. So if we think about that, if we really look at what was happening there, we can see how easy a correlation can be drawn. Can you imagine being without food for 40 days? My wife uses the phrase hangry for me often. And that's if I've gone 40 minutes without food, let alone 40 days. Can you imagine the kind of hunger you would have after 40 days? And then you meet Satan, and Satan says, if you're the Son of God, just command these stones to become bread. You see that same kind of tone that was used in the garden. Satan is saying, does your God really want you to be hungry? Is that really the kind of God that you serve, that would want you to be hungry and without energy for 40 days? Just make some bread out of these stones. How does Jesus answer? He answers in this way. He says, it is written that man shall not live on bread alone, but on the very word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Next, you have Satan takes Jesus to the top corner of the temple, right? And says to him on the roof of the temple, says, throw yourself down. Doesn't the Old Testament say that he'll give his angels charge concerning you? So not only is Satan recognizing the state that Jesus is in, that he's hungry, he's weak in energy because he hasn't had food. And now he takes him, the temple says, listen, you're doing all this. You've been 40 days without food. People don't even realize and know that you're recognized you as the Messiah. I mean, this would be a great way for you to take all doubt away from everyone. Just throw yourself down. The angels will swoop down and then no doubt will be in mind of who you are. And yet Jesus answered, it is written that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Then lastly, he took Jesus to the mountain and says, look around. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So Satan has been very, very cunning and has said, does God really want you to be hungry? Does he really want you to go through this life not having the recognition that you deserve, that you rightly should have as the Messiah? You are not even given, don't even have any land by which you can be a king of. I will give all this to you. You can see there is such a desire for Satan to undermine what God has in store for us. Jesus answered and said, begone, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, faith is believing God's plan for us and resting on the assurance of his word when we are attacked. Let's go on to the next element. Verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Of course, if you're going into battle, you would absolutely not do that without a helmet. It's just understood as much today as it would have been in the day that Paul is writing this. That's something that's a no-brainer. Only a slight pun intended. So what does the helmet of salvation mean here? Well, see, it doesn't refer to being saved. This is not a statement of, now that you have all the other pieces of armor, you need to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is simply saying that he is writing to the saints with an expectation that these are believers and saints who are reading this letter, understanding their salvation. And what Paul is talking about here is he is talking about the assurance of salvation each one of the saints then and now should have. The assurance that the victory is already secured, that no advancement of the enemy will thwart the plans the Lord has made, and that the eternality of the saint cannot and will not ever be compromised by any attack that Satan might bring. That is secure, that is unwavering, that is without question. There is no possibility of a challenge to the Lord's plan. And when you live in the light of that assurance of salvation, it affects how you live, because you know you are a permanent citizen of heaven, and that the eternal kingdom is what's motivating your actions on this earth today. What a confidence we have in a soldier in Christ's army. Now, on to the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The end of verse 17. So we get the final piece of armor, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only weapon in the armor that we have. Okay? And so while it's undoubtedly capable of being used for an attack, the context that we can understand the use of this sword here is actually for a defensive purpose. There's a lot to be, we could go into a whole lot about the kind of sword and the Greek word used for this particular sword, which referenced a sword that was small, almost dagger-like, 18 inches or less in length. And it was used as a manner to deflect the enemy advances. And one of the things that helps us understand that is if we look back again to verses 10, what does it tell us? Verse 10, it says, the soldier is compelled to stand firm, to hold the ground, and defend the attack. You see, we have to remember that the battle is the Lord's. He is the advancing force. We are to stand firm in the assurance that the victory is the Lord's. We're told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the Bible and the Holy Scripture is that word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, when he's talking to Timothy, he says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God is sufficient. And it is sufficient to achieve the divine end to all needs of the soul. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation or origination, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There is no other book in existence to claim those things. This is the only book that is the holy, inerrant word of God. This is the Bible. It is obviously a formidable weapon. And that's why we only need one weapon in the totality of our armor. We only need the sword of the Spirit. Old Testament writers refer to what they wrote as the Word of God about 3,800 times. New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament as the Word of God about 320 times and refer to the Old Testament about 1,000 times. And New Testament writers also claim they are writing for God and that both old and new are both His words. Our only weapon and our most active part of our armor is simply the Word of God. Our taking up of the armor of God would not be complete without our daily living and dwelling in His Scripture. It is of paramount importance that each one of us spend time in His Word every day, making sure that we can understand His teaching, we can apply those principles to our lives, and that ultimately we would be prepared to deflect and defend ourselves and His kingdom from the advancements of the enemy. And so I hope that each one of you know that the Lord will be serious about your faith. I hope that you understand the calling we have to be firm, to stand firm. And for those of you who might not have this particular knowledge of the Lord, let me just offer that He stands on the side of victory. The battle has been determined. The outcome is assured. And He is ready to equip you with the necessary protections against this world's attacks. Do you trust him? The battle is real and the outcome has been determined. And I pray that you might call upon his name in victory of sin and join the saints together in the ultimate victory with him. So let's pray. Great, wonderful God in heaven, we give you all honor and praise today. We thank you, Lord, that the battle is not our own, Lord, that the battle is yours, that you are the victor, that the outcome has been determined, Lord. Help us to stand firm. Help us, Lord, to deflect the advancements of the enemy. Lord, may you help us each day to tidy ourselves, to put on the armor you have laid out for us. Lord, help us to be effective in our stand against the schemes of the devil. And Lord, may you be honored in that. Lord, help us to honor you in how we defend your kingdom and stand for you. Help us to be imitators, Lord, of your soldier with your armor. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to come down once again. This has been great. I really appreciate the opportunity to share what the Lord put on my heart, and I hope that you have a great rest of your day, and welcome Josh and your family. We will pray for you and this church, and so glad to share this evening with you. So thank you.
Can you stand and take your hymnal and turn to page 217? Did you hear that,
Roger? Yeah.
Okay. It's an old hymn written by Fanny Crosby. I'll play the chorus and then we'll start to sing.
close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass